If you would turn to the letter of Jude, we're going to be looking at the tail end there. Jude, the only chapter. Since Easter, we've been working through the doctrines of grace together. We've been reflecting on the goodness and the mercy of the Father, Son, and Spirit and the way that they have chosen to save a people. This good news starts with terrible news, seeing that we are born spiritually dead enemies of God, unable and especially unwilling to love the God who made us to know and to love and to enjoy Him. And we saw that if we simply stopped there, justice would call for us to all be allowed to go our way, away from this Lord, to spend eternity in hell as rebels. The story could have stopped there and it would have been perfectly just. But as we talked about unconditional election, we saw that despite what we deserve, the Father made up His mind to love a people and to give that people as a love gift to His Son. And we saw that on the cross, Jesus purchases that people. He doesn't simply make forgiveness possible. He doesn't say, I've taken my step, now it's time for you to take yours. He really and truly lays down His life for the sheep. He really and truly rescues and redeems His bride. And then we considered what Christ has done by the Spirit in gathering that people. That if He had simply waited for us to come to our senses, if He had simply said, let's wait and see who shows up, then none would be saved. But instead, by His Spirit, He's opened eyes. He's brought the dead to life. He's caused us to see what we should have seen all along. And therefore, His sheep do come running. Therefore, we did look up one day and hear in a way that we didn't hear before. Maybe quickly, maybe slow, drawn out. Those around us thought we would never get it. But one day we did. And that doesn't mean that no one ever hears the gospel and says no. When we talk about irresistible grace, as we talked in Sunday school again this morning, there are people who hear this good news and walk away. But for those that have been picked, those who have been bought, there will come a day when the Spirit draws them and they really will come. So now we come to the fifth and final point in these doctrines of grace. And it too begins with a question. Because we've all known people who started well and didn't finish. People who at least sure looked like they loved and followed Christ and loved His people and are nowhere to be seen. And some of those are prominent and well known. Yeah, you may have heard the story of Charles Templeton, who helped found Youth for Christ, who in the late 40s and early 1950s was a better known preacher than Billy Graham, and who in 1957 wrote a newspaper article announcing that he was an agnostic, that he had thought it through and he wasn't sure if there was a God, and who turned and went on to other things, and spent the next about 40 years saying, I really don't believe anything that I said back there. Some of them aren't, many of them are not famous, but they're people that we know and people that we love. And we say, I don't understand what just happened. And quite frankly, there are days we look and we say, why not us? What if I'm next? What will keep me from following that same path that leads away from the cross? Because we know ourselves well enough to know that if it's up to us, we'll fail. We're weak, We're still prone to sin, prone to temptation. And if it's up to our ability and our strength of will, it doesn't bode well. But the Bible teaches us that those who are bought into Christ's new covenant will be kept by God all the way to the finish line. We call it the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. One definition of it says, all who were chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and given faith by the Spirit are eternally saved. They are kept in faith by the power of Almighty God and thus persevere to the end. We see that here in Jude, starting in verse 17. The Spirit says through Jude, but you, beloved, ought to remember the things that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we again come confessing that we make poor saviors, that apart from your Spirit, we dare not hope in any good thing. But Father, you've not left us to ourselves. You've not only rescued us, but you keep us. Would you give us wisdom this morning to see and to rejoice and being filled with utter confidence in you? Would you teach us to run all the way to the end? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So remember the context here as Jude writes. It's a short letter. Jude says at the beginning that he wanted to write to his readers simply to share in the joy of a shared salvation. He said, I simply wanted to write you and to enjoy what we've been given in Christ. He says, but I couldn't do that. He says he sees a danger. He sees that there are false teachers slipping in, wanting to change this gospel message, and by doing so, to wreck everything. He says, I have to warn you. It'd be more fun simply to sit back and bask in this goodness. He says, first, there's work to be done. And he spends most of the letter, starting in verse 4 all the way down, cycling between looking to the Old Testament and seeing examples of the way false teachers are brought under judgment and they are stopped. And then he'll turn and say, now I want you to see them for who they are. He goes between saying, here's why we know that they won't win, and saying, and in the meantime, here's who to watch. So we come to verse 17, and he says that in the meantime, while we wait for justice to be done, while we wait for them to be stopped, he said, I want you to be aware of who these people are. He said, I want you to know what they're up to, and you'll know them by their fruits. So he says, you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, they called it, they told you it was coming. Be aware that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. Those who look and say, that's a ridiculous story. Or maybe, oh, that's a nice story for children. Yes, be sure to teach that in Sunday school, but you and I know better. And oh, by the way, because we know better, that means anything we want is really okay. He says, verse 19, these are the ones that cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. He says, as you watch them, they live for this life. They live for their own cravings, their own appetites. And they tell you that that's exactly fine. Don't worry about it. And what they say does not line up with the Spirit of God. So how do we counter that kind of danger? He says it's out there. Actually, not out there. It's in here. There are people coming who will want you to adjust the message just a little bit. And it's just enough to kill. But notice he doesn't say, sit there wringing your hands. He gives two kinds of response, starting verse 20. First, in verse 20 and 21, he points and says, we respond by guarding ourselves. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And the rest of those verses tell us how we keep ourselves in the love of God. He says, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Now, when we hear our faith, a lot of times we think about the kind of trust that we have. Jude is not saying, believe harder. He's not saying, make sure you turn up the dial a little bit. He's talking about the objective faith, the teaching. Back in verse 3, he calls it the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. It's this body of reality that says that Jesus is Lord, that says he is the one that came looking for enemies to make them his family, that he came to those who had shaken their fist at God. And he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he starts bringing them in at the cost of his own blood, the cost of his own body. That as he raises from the dead, it is announced that he is the king over the universe and that he will stop at nothing to bring his people together. And so Jude says, you keep building on that. You keep coming back to that over and over again. The way you keep yourself in the love of God, you keep reviewing what is this love of God, this love that God has given us in Christ. And then he turns and he says, praying in the Holy Spirit. So we're coming and saying, because the Spirit has spoken to us, because he's revealed Christ, we're continually praying. We're not going this alone. We're not rolling up our sleeves and saying, boy, I've got this one. He says, no, we're continually, because the whispers, the lies sound good. We're constantly coming back saying, Lord, don't let me believe that. It sounds nice right now, but I know it's not true. Keep reminding me that it's not true. We keep coming back and saying, I can't do this by myself. You promise never to leave me, never to forsake me. Please don't. Please do keep me the way you've promised. So we're constantly coming back to the truth. We're constantly praying. And we're waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. The way that we guard ourselves is we keep looking and saying we're living with the end in mind. With the present in mind, as we build ourselves up on this faith that says here is what is true, past, present, and future. But also very much what Peter does as we look through 1 Peter. He keeps pointing and saying there is more to come. There's more grace. Root yourself in that. Lock your gaze there. False teachers will hold up something glittering, something shiny. It looks good. And then we look ahead and we say, no, there's something better. There's someone better. I've not seen him yet face to face, but he promises that I will. And because of that, I'm going to shove that aside. I don't want that. I want him. We keep coming back to where he is taking us. John says we will be like him. For we will see him as he is. And everyone who has that hope cleanses himself from unrighteousness. We say, in light of who Christ is, in light of where he's taking me, I don't want this. I want something better. And then having guarded ourselves, as we feast on the Father's love by enjoying the Son, as we look ahead saying we will get to see him face to face, then secondly, in verse 22, we guard others. We protect those that Christ has put into our lives. And we do that three different ways. He says, have mercy on some who are doubting. So out of mercy, we encourage those who are starting to waver. We look around, we see a brother, we see a sister that's starting to listen to the siren's call. We see them starting to say, well, you know, they've got a Bible verse there. You know, it's not what I heard over the years, but you know, maybe that's it. And we're coming and saying, no, don't walk down that road. Here's what's true. Let's come back to the scriptures. Let's look again. Let's look together. For others, he says we're saving others, snatching them out of the fire. So others, we're wading in. We're grabbing them and saying, no, don't do it. It's a rescue operation. We're moving fast because there's not much time before the flames spread. We're saying, I'm not, if I can do anything at all, I'm not going to let you walk down that road because I know what's at the end of that road. And he says, and still others, when some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh, we see some, oh, they've gone a long ways. They shrugged it off when we've talked to them. It looks like they're giving in. We're not writing them off and saying, well, okay, it was worth a shot. No, we're still going to them. We're saying, look, I know what you used to say you believed. And that's still true. And where you're headed, there's nothing good. Please come back. Even now, there's time. When he says that we're hating even the garment polluted by the flesh, we're loving the brother and we're hating the sin. We're saying, I don't know. They've gone so far. I think they're a brother. I hope she's a sister. I don't know. But I'm not going to let her walk away without a fight. If she insists on it, we're not going to throw things. We're not going to hate her. Oh, but we don't want her to go. And so we're guarding others. We're saying, because this is true, I don't want them to run. But brothers and sisters, in all of this, as he says to be aware of this false teaching that lurks, as he says to guard yourself, as he says to guard others, notice where Jude lands in verse 24. It says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Jude doesn't say, boy, I sure hope you all make a good choice. He doesn't say, I'm going to put this out here, I'm going to warn you, and then we'll step back and watch. He says, no. My hope is in one that is able to keep you from stumbling. All of this happens as we look, as we remind ourselves, as we remind each other of the truth. That all happens under the rule of one who has made up his mind to keep his people. One who says, you will not finally fall. No, I will make you stand in the presence of my glory, blameless and full of joy. And that's the pattern that we see elsewhere. That's what we see throughout the New Testament. We see a work of God that ensures that we will finish well. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1, verse 3, as Peter describes this generous father, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He says, you are, if you are in Christ, you are being kept by the power of God. You will finish well through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And over the next several verses, Peter opens that up, and he says, the fact is, someone who's being kept this way will and does rejoice in the face of trials, does cling by faith to a Christ he's not seen, does keep loving Christ. And Peter repeats, he says, by the way, you still haven't seen him. You still don't, and you still love him, and you still trust him, and you still rejoice in him over and over again. We are kept as we actively love him and trust him and enjoy him. And we do that because we are protected by the power of God through faith. We see the same thing in Philippians chapter 2. For those of you wondering, we're not going to go to every verse like this. It would take more than 1 week. But Philippians 2, verse 12. In light of who Christ is, in light of the way that he has set aside what is good and easy for him, as he's taken on flesh, as he has been humiliated to the point of death on the cross, and therefore has been raised up and seated in the heavenly places, seated above every name and every power and everything that is, so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He says, work. Live out this salvation. And you do that confidently, knowing that he is at work in you. And we can be absolutely certain that he will succeed in this. We don't have to wonder, will he pull this off? Will he keep us? Will he protect us? Go back one chapter, Philippians 1, verse 6. Paul says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He will not get halfway into the project and say, oh, I've bitten off more than I can chew. Some of us in this room have done that before. Some of us have done that several times this week. This Lord will be faithful, will finish what he starts. He won't go halfway and say, well, you know, if I'd known you were going to do that on Tuesday, boy, that changes everything. No, he says, I know you. I know you from end to beginning, from beginning to end. There's nothing that's escaped my notice. When I said I would love you and keep you, there was no asterisk. There was no fine print that said, unless you pull that stunt again. There was nothing about, unless your circumstances take this turn and then you're on your own. He says, he will complete it all the way until the day of Christ Jesus. It's what Jesus says in John chapter 6. Verse 38. Lord willing, we'll open this passage up a little more next week. He says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus says, the way I please my Father, the way I fulfill my mission, is I don't lose my people. Not a single one. For him to stop halfway means that he has to choose not to obey his father. That will not happen. He says it again in John 10. So we hear again, my sheep hear my voice, verse 27. And I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. He says, my sheep hear me, and they come. And I hold on to my sheep, and my Father holds on to my sheep. The Father is greater than everyone. There is no one strong enough to pull my sheep away from my Father. And he says, and I am exactly the same way. I and my Father are one. There's no division. There's no moment where we might be looking the wrong direction. No one's going to sneak in here and undo this eternal plan. He says, I keep my sheep. I keep them alive. I died so that they wouldn't. We see it in Ephesians 1. Because all roads lead to Ephesians. Ephesians 1 verse 13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. He says that when you and I were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit comes as the pledge of our inheritance, as the down payment, the earnest money. You know how this works, right? When you put down earnest money on something, if you don't go ahead and follow through on the deal, the earnest money is gone. It's forfeit. If the Father were to look at you, if you are in Christ, if the Father were to look at you and say, you know, on second thought, I'm not going to do this, we would no longer have a Trinity, brothers and sisters. We would have to change our theology a whole bunch because we'd be down one. He's not going to forfeit the Holy Spirit. He's not going to turn loose of his Son. He's not going to walk away from the Holy Spirit just so that you can be the first in all of history to be lost. He says, I guarantee that I will finish my work because I'm leaving the Holy Spirit with you. And so that takes us to Romans 8. Where he says in verse 28, remember, context matters. We don't just do a drive-by Romans 8, 28, okay, everything's fine. It's in context of a broken, hurting, groaning creation where we groan, and yet where every groan is heard by the Spirit and translated into prayers that perfectly match the Father's wise and good and loving plan. That's the context. And he says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We say, well, what kind of good is this? Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. He says all the way along, he says that these that he's going to do good to, he predestined, he set them out ahead of time, said, these are mine. And he says, those he called. We talked about that last week. And as he calls them, he justified us, declaring us righteous on the basis of what Christ has done, in spite of what we have done. And he says, those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, one level, you look around and you may lay eyes on someone in this room who looks less than perfectly glorified. Now, at one level, we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Ephesians 2 assures us that is true this minute. At another level, we look and say there is a day coming when we will be just like Christ, where decaying bodies aren't decaying anymore, where the curse has been rolled back, where everything has been undone. And Paul says that is as good as done. It is utterly certain. There's nobody who reaches this point, says, yes, you're predestined, you're called, you are justified. Okay, we'll knock off for today. He says, no. The ones that he justified are glorified. And so he concludes this line of thought there in verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it's written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, those of you who are in Christ will be in Christ, and no distance, no weakness, no harm, no sorrow, nor demon, nor angel, nor anything else has enough power to get between you and the Father who sovereignly loves you, who has the Son standing at his right hand interceding with a Father who already loves you and doesn't need to be pushed, doesn't need to be prodded, doesn't need to be reminded. And Jesus says, remember anyway. As the Spirit continues praying on our behalf. And so we are safe. But some might be thinking, but, well, doesn't this lead a Christian to become complacent? Maybe a little lazy? Well, if we're so sure that this is the end of it, well, does the route we take really matter? Doesn't this mean we can just kind of sin all we want and we know because, after all, once saved, always saved. I said something, did something back there. I'd rather not talk about it. But I'll make sure to hold on to that for later to cash the check. Some of you might already be turning to Hebrews and saying, now, wait a minute, I've read about this. Doesn't Hebrews 6 warn us that Christians might fall away and be forever lost? There has to be something else to this. Let's take a look. Hebrews 6. As you're turning to Hebrews 6, again, remember the context. So we have a writer, we don't know who is writing to a bunch of Jewish Christians who are looking and saying, yes, we're following Christ, but the pressure is on. You know, honestly, if we back it off just a little bit, if we go ahead and follow Moses' law, that gives us a little bit of cover. Maybe the in-laws will let us come back in the house. Maybe we'll get our jobs back. Maybe they won't beat us to death in the streets. And this writer is saying, don't go back. There is nothing back there because Jesus is better. And on one hand, this letter all the way along is encouraging. It's saying Jesus is better. It says, come enjoy this ultimate word from the Father. He says, come to this covenant sealer who is greater than angels and yet who calls us brother. Come to this lawgiver who's better than Moses because he owns the house and he builds the house. He's not simply a servant in the house. He says, come to this Joshua who gives a better rest than Canaan ever was. And yet in the middle of that encouragement, there's also warning. It says, don't ignore him. It says, if it was fatal to ignore the law given to Moses, because it really was God's law. He says, if that was fatal, how much more the person who hears God in the flesh and walks away? How much more the person who sees this rest and says, no, I've got a better idea. I'm going to work as hard as I can. And Hebrews is warned, it happens slowly and quietly. Most people don't just wake up one morning and say, you know, I think I'll bolt today. It says we drift. And so we watch out for each other so that we don't drift away. And therefore, based on all of that, we get to chapter 6. And he says, keep building on the basics. He says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we'll do if God permits. Now, that does not mean we say, okay, we covered those basics, forget those. Here's something newer, cooler, edgier, more intellectually stimulating. We're not leaving them behind in the sense of forgetting about them and trading them in. It's not that we're ditching Sunday school because we've got something more interesting to chase. But it's also not shrugging and saying, oh yeah, I know the basics of the gospel. I heard that, believed it 15 years ago, so that's enough for me. I'm no theologian. Every person in this room is a theologian. The only question is, are we faithful ones or unfaithful ones? Some will think longer and more clearly than others. Some will look and say, at the end, the only thing I'm absolutely sure of is that Jesus is Lord and He's paid my sins, and that's enough. And that makes me want to know Him better. And so we keep digging, we keep thinking, we keep talking together. And when we get to verse 4, he says, because there is much at stake here. The reason we don't just stop back there with, okay, I got a gloss of something. He says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Now, does that mean that there are Christians who will walk away forever? The first thing to notice in verse 4 through 6, this is describing people from the outside. This is what you and I would see looking at somebody else. We say they've started well. They've been enlightened. They've seen this truth. They've tasted the heavenly gift. We watch and we've talked with them, and they've talked about how sweet it is to trust in Jesus. From everything that we can see, they're the real thing. And again, we don't know other people's hearts and other people's minds. But these are people that we have every reason to say, yes, and this looks like a brother, looks like a sister. Now, that doesn't contradict what we see in 1 John 2. In verse 19, John says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. We know Scripture never contradicts itself, never has two separate stories. So whenever we do with Hebrews, we keep in mind, 1 John says that the ones who walk out, if they stay out, we say, okay, they didn't prove to be the exception that Jesus didn't know about. It also doesn't mean that those here in Hebrews 6 are lying. Those people that we walked with and that we've served with and we've sung with and we've studied Scripture with, maybe we've learned much from. This doesn't mean that they were lying the whole time. They secretly hated Christ. Now, they may have been utterly convinced that they believed too. And yet they fall away. In verse 6, when it says they have fallen away, that's not necessarily an open official apostasy where they stand up in the public square or they write an article the way Charles Templeton did saying, "I don't believe." It may not be walking into the emperor's temple and dropping the incense and saying, "Caesar is Lord, not Jesus." The idea of falling away is the idea of not finishing the course, not continuing in the same direction, not keeping that commitment all the way through. They got distracted. Something else looked better. This is a person who, having tasted the joys of being, as far as anyone could tell, part of the people of Christ, decided there was something else more important. Whether it was a tradition, whether it was safety, whether it was freedom from persecution or ridicule, whether it was something that just fit better. They've walked away. Notice the sentence that's passed. Having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. That's not the language of simply a missed opportunity and a loss of rewards. That is language that says the wages of sin is death, and if a person chases after sin, they will die. Notice that this is, wherever that line is, whenever we read this, the first thought tends to be, who are we talking about? Is this actually a Christian? This is a person who sure looks like it. The second question is always, where's that line? I don't know. Where is that line where you step across and there's no going back? I don't know. But notice that this does say that there is such a line. By the way, John Wesley recognized that. Many of our Arminian brothers and sisters today would lean more toward, okay, if someone loses their salvation, then they should immediately repent. Hebrews doesn't say that. Hebrews says this is a kind of walking away, that there isn't another opportunity. We don't go looking for that line. Question was raised in Sunday school. What about that person who we've served together, we've known each other for 10, 15, 20 years, and then they run? We don't know the rest of the story. We do not know what will happen next. We know that that person needs to hear this gospel. If that person is in Christ, if he's one that the Father has said, "I will not lose one," then what will happen is as people go with this gospel message and say, "It looks like you're running from Him. You are running from Him. It looks like you've decided that Jesus isn't Lord, but He is." If that person is one of Christ's, whether it's today or tomorrow or 10 more years from now, as they hear that gospel message, they will come back. They will. You or I may or may not live to see it. But we go to them with this gospel. And if they don't listen, we say, "Oh, I know what it looks like. I hope I'm wrong, though. I'm going to go to him again. Maybe there's someone else that they'll listen to." That takes us back to Jude, where we're going with mercy and with fear and saying, "I don't want it to stop here. because you're not safe. What a warning like this does is it says there is no such thing as one who is in Christ, secure forever, and therefore they run off and they chase something that's not Jesus. Long term, that will not stand. But notice, Hebrews doesn't stop right there, verse 8. For those of you who are even now sitting and saying, what if that's me? Number one, let's talk afterward. Whether it's me or whether it's half a dozen others. But notice verse 9. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we're speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward his name in having ministered and is still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. So you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He says, but I don't think this is you. Why? Because I watch what the Spirit is doing in your life. Now again, there's a sense we don't know the heart. But he says, but as I watch you, I see that love of Christ being played out in your lives. And that gives me reason to believe that you're the real thing. And he says that the desire is, verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. When a Christian hears these words, the response is, I don't want that. Not simply, I don't want to crash and burn. He says, I don't want to be away from him. I don't want in the end to be his enemy because I love him. And so when I hear this, when I hear there's danger, I move toward the shepherd. I say, I don't want to be any further apart than I absolutely have to be. And he keeps saying, come here. What we do when we hear these words is we say, I want him. And if we read the rest of this letter, we find that it's not all by ourselves, is it? So when we go to chapter 10, we hear a similar warning, this warning that it's a matter of life or death, and it happens in the context of don't stop meeting together. Not because the chairs get lonesome, they don't care. We keep meeting together so that we spur each other on, so that we keep reminding each other, so we keep protecting each other, so we keep saying, keep going, don't stop, all the way to the finish line. We protect each other and we walk together. This assurance and this hope, this perseverance is a group project. So what do we do about this? Every doctrine walks. Anytime we see what Scripture says, what Christ has said, we look and say, okay, so what do we do about that? How does that play out in our lives? And so, knowing that Christ holds us firmly, we press forward to lay hold of what Christ has already gained for us. In Philippians 3, Paul says, here's our goal. Having just got done laying out his credentials, said, if I were going to be self-confident, here's all the reason I've got. He says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, the result of all this is I run with confidence, not confidence in me. I make a sorry Savior. My credentials are not that impressive, but I look and say there's one that grabbed hold of me. So I'm going to hold on to him, knowing that, great, well, I've got that. Oh, I'm not there, but I'm going to be. Because he doesn't do it halfway. We toss aside yesterday's accomplishments when he says, forgetting what lies behind, this isn't a call to say, well, yeah, there's some bad memories there, but let's ignore them. No, the things he's talking about are all the bragging rights, all the things that I've done well, all the laurels. They don't matter. That's not what I'm looking to. I'm looking to Christ, and he's up ahead. I haven't quite caught up to him yet, but he's leaving me a trail. He says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So we run with complete certainty that the Father who is calling us in Christ will make sure that we receive the prize that he set aside for us. This doctrine of the perseverance of the saints doesn't make us lazy. It tells us that we will win. It tells us that we will finish. And that gives us every reason to run faster and harder all the way home. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you don't lose your people. That you don't misplace us. That you don't find a hard case that just isn't quite doable. Thank you that you keep your sheep, that Jesus keeps his flock, that the Spirit never forfeits the ones that he has called and the ones that he lives in. And so would you protect my brothers and sisters? Would you guard us this week when we're tempted, when we're discouraged? Would you keep our eyes on Christ? For those in this room who don't yet know you, would you show them? Would you let them see you? Would you draw them to yourself? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.